Eternal God, may only the truth be spoken here, and the truth heard in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Before I begin the more formal part of my sermon this morning, I would like to say how privileged I am and to thank the vestry of St. Bartholomew's, and particularly to Philip for inviting me for a fourth time here. And I hope that my wife and I are so pleased and grateful to be here amongst you and among this worship and to have the opportunity to preside and to share whatever it is that I have to say at this point. I was 15 years old, which 3 years ago, when I preached my first sermon. In fact, I preached that same sermon 4 times in 1 day. And the first one, I was a little nervous. I had run it by my parish priest who took off on holidays and said, you do evening prayer, morning prayer, whichever is appropriate, and let's hear your sermon. I said, it's okay. So the first time, of course, being a native son, people came out and said, you did wonderful, that was great, so courageous, and I went away with feeling very good about it. Second time the same. Third time around, I was downright cocky. So the fourth time, which is about 4 o'clock in a hot August in Ontario, it's hot, musky, and all those other things, 4 o'clock in the afternoon of the summer. So I came out of a little room on the side of this little wee church. It was open for about an hour and a half a week, so it's all that musty smell and everything. I came out feeling very good about myself. And I looked, and the first person I saw was a fellow in a black suit, black dirty shirt, and a collar. And my knees started to get acquainted with each other. And I recognized this man who had been, and at that time I was terrified of archdeacons. He had been the territorial archdeacon. He, at that time, was the dean of the cathedral in Toronto, Toronto's largest diocese in the Anglican Church of Canada. And St. James Cathedral is not exactly a little church. So that was okay. I had talked to him before, but I was now nervous again. I looked over to his right, and there was a man also in clerical dress. In those days, they did that. It was in the 50s, by the way. And I recognized him also as someone that had. There was a strip of cottages on the lake called Shandos Lake, and there's a couple people here who know where Shandos Lake is in any case, where in those days were a number of clergy went as well, like to the Holy Land or something like that. But this fellow was there as well, and he was a professor of New Testament at one of the two theological colleges in Toronto. And he knew what he was talking about. And he had with him, as had this, the dean of the cathedral, his wife, parents, people around. Then I saw a third clergy. No, I was nervous, and I knew him as well, and the fourth. But somehow, I got through that sermon for the fourth time. And at the end, I got what you would expect for a kid or a teenager standing up doing that. And I did well. That was great. All these other things I went away very affirmed. It was a success. Now, when I went to seminary and went to my first or maybe second preaching lecture, I knew that I would give my first sermon a D or D minus. But it was there. And I got through it, and it's got great memories. But for Jesus, his first sermon, at least the first one that Luke records, and also Matthew and Mark record, by the way, but Luke in a bit more length than the others, Jesus didn't have that sort of response. It started out real well, because as you heard last week, you read from Isaiah. Now, the part you read from Isaiah was just when the children of Israel got back from that 70-year-old gig in Babylon. It wasn't a gig, because they were there. They didn't have any choice. But where they stayed together and remained cohesive, they were taken into the local customs, which usually people who were held prisoner did. They maintained and, in fact, strengthened their belief in God that had been revealed through Moses, through the prophets, and all the other things. And so Isaiah was one who gave encouragement when he returned and saw that the temple had been destroyed, that the plant had been planted. It was just, it was a mess. Why had God called us back? When he had sung the Lord's song in a strange land, as the song says. So Jesus read that well-known scripture, and he read it well. Then it seemed that the people were very proud. They wondered, by the way, when he returned to Nazareth, what could they do? Give the keys to the city? Well, there are no keys to the city. The word had got there without the help of the internet or newspapers or anything else. And it got there, and he had great things in Capernaum. So he wanted to honor this favorite son. Show him that they really appreciated it, that and they expected big things. Man, he meant well for a carpenter's son. He read with such great things. He went up front, got the scroll, opened it up, found what he wanted in Isaiah, read it, placed it, and sat down to teach. That's how they did it in those days. And he started off very well. So this thing, this has been fulfilled in your eyes. Yeah. Can you imagine if you were sitting among them? Yeah, this is our native son. God's will is it's fulfilled. Marvelous. Is he talking about? And they began to wonder, what is he talking about? Is he going to be the Messiah? That's not Messiah that was promised, but what sort of Messiah was he going to be? How is this all going to work out? And maybe they thought some other things, but it took a bit for them to think that. But they were so pleased, excited. This is our boy. This is time to really pat him on the back. And then they would think that maybe Luke didn't record that there were some questions going back and forth. And just how is this going to happen? Or are you talking about the year of Jubilee, which is something that, by the time that Jesus ended, more or less put aside. If you want to read about it, read the most exciting book in the Bible, and I say that sarcastically. Leviticus, right in the middle of the Holiness Code, there is this thing about in Leviticus. It's Leviticus is hard going, like the book of Revelation. But there is this thing called year of Jubilee. Every 10 years, or 50 years, it's a Sabbath of the Sabbath. The land is not to be entered, to be done. If you have owed somebody money, you'd be forgiven. Someone owed you money, you'd be forgiven. If you have a slave, set free. It is to be a time of readjustment. Is this what Jesus was talking about in his hometown? Possibly, not likely. Or maybe the Messiah. Possibly, too. We know likely now, and obviously, and maybe some other things as well. But those two things and others. These were people who had heard the scripture, had heard all that went into their traditions and gone into their faith. I must hear, I tried to find a football story for today. I think some of you might know that today is the, in particularly in the United States and Canada, the day with the greatest of all, the greatest day, I guess, of the year in terms of people and participation. And just to put something on an angle, I cheered for Pats. But I couldn't find a football story that was appropriate. But years ago, my wife and I were at a conference, and one of the speakers we heard was a woman who had grown up in, as she described, a terribly dysfunctional family. I think it was just a mess in her family. And one by one, her parents, her brothers, her grandparents seemed to pull themselves out of that, and they told how it happened. She had heard their stories of reclamation of their life, moving into a recovery of sorts. But it didn't quite twig with her. So she discovered, and this is how far back her story went, Evans Field in Brooklyn, where if you're an old-time Dodgers fan, you know that's what they play. And she discovered that they would serve her a beer, one beer, and then she'd get a seventh inning, and she could order two because they cut off the supply line, so she could have her beer, and her life just went on the skids. To the point that she reached her bottom, and it came to her that she had heard what was said by her family's friends, by all those people around, but she had never been listening. She heard what they said, but she wasn't listening. And those crowd of people in that synagogue 2,000 years ago who at Jesus' hometown had heard what was said often, but they weren't always listening. And heard that, yes, God seemed to have favored, or what they understood of God seemed to have favored Israel through Moses, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the prophets, seemed to have. They'd heard that, but were they really listening? Were they really listening that God was simply a God for them, or God, as the prophets had said, is a God of far greater? Were they listening about what the Messiah would be? Someone they had always understood the Messiah to be someone like David, who could do great things in terms of military, economics, or like Moses, who could lead them through various places. But the Messiah is a Messiah who experienced and shared God's love. And they hadn't heard that. So it turned ugly for Jesus, his first sermon. Really ugly, because he wasn't saying the things they heard, but they hadn't really listened to it. They hadn't really listened to it. And so it was that they tried to get him away, put him out on the hill, but that was, and throw him off the edge of a hill. That was not to be. There is a wonderful person, if you want to sort of sit up and listen or lean back if she talks, to who, at least through the powers that we have today, by the name of Nadia Boltz-Weber. Her sermons are somewhat irreverent, but they're always, always something to listen to. And one of her sermons on this particular text was, what would Jesus do if he was here today? Right here in the midst, sitting right over there somewhere, he got up to preach. What would he say? What would he say to you, to me, to all of us? Have you really heard the message of Jesus? Have we really heard it and then listened to it? How it applies to us in our life? There's enough people around who did, obviously. You heard that wonderful hymn of love, that God's love does not stop with a group of people, small group, medium-sized group, but God's love is extended not to bring just great wealth, but to extend it into our lives, to give to that part of our life an essence of that love. Paul wrote, the greatest that God's gift is love. And those who really hear it and listen to it through the ages. John Newton drove a slave boat, or captained a slave boat, and look what happened to him. He really listened to the message of love that was God's message through Jesus. And if you want to get on the secondary side, a few, 2 years ago, I guess, I went to hear Bob Dylan sing. With a bit of a fan of Bob Dylan. And he wrote a hymn, not a hymn, a song, I don't think you'd call it Bob Dylan, despite the fact he won a Nobel Prize for Literature, I don't think you'd call it a hymn, but on this hymn of love, he talked of pure love that forgave. In that he, and it was written to someone who just didn't listen to what pure love was, but he'd get that message to him, how this person rejected it. And go on to ourselves. How often do we see God's love? It's so easy to hear about it, but to see it in big things and small things. I want to share, before I finish, a small story of a small thing that in time, and I completely forgot this story for a while, but it came back about seeing God's love in so many places, and then being inspired to pass it on as best we could. I was quite a bit, well, it seems that older again, I talk about way back then, but I was quite a bit younger than I am now, but I was rushing to a service at our cathedral. Dressed as best I could, and again, in that clergy black and the shirt and all the rest, and you're a bit of a target for some people who maybe felt they were dealt a bit of a bad deal or got a bad case of life. And as I was rushing down the street because I was going at the last minute, I knew I didn't get there, I was going to be late, and that was not the thing that should happen. And I saw this woman who really had all the cares of life and not treated her very well. And she was walking out towards me. And I was trying to rush like a client, but she got too close, and then it was, Father, Father! I don't have any money, I don't have any time, can't even help you. I'll tell you a story. I just can't help you. I don't have time. I've got to be over there. I'm expected there. And all my money's gone into the parking meter. I just can't help you. And bless you, Father. And she turned to walk away. I tell Mr. Pew. And then I heard again, Father. Now do I stop or do I pretend I don't hear? Fortunately, I heard. I turned around and I yes, what is it? She said, Father, you didn't really wash your face well today. You have your toothpaste right there. And without looking for a handkerchief or anything, I thought, yes, sure enough, there was the toothpaste. And so I cleaned it off quick, went on to the meeting. No one mentioned my dirty face. They let you in the middle of it to laugh at it. But I thought, God acts in strange ways. This is not a big deal at all. But it was big to me that in some way this woman, who I just turned down, was sort of annoyed at all the other things, had somehow showed that God's love, even in very small ways, is there present. And I must say, the next time I saw someone last asking for money or something, or wanted to tell me their story, I had a bit more time for them too. But that love that flowed to me flows out as well. So as we leave here today,